The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. So this morning's sermon passage is from Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Thank you. Well, good morning. My name is Abram McCorders, and as Ryan said, I'm a pastoral resident at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, and it's great to be back with you all. It's been a while since I've preached here at the Queechy Church, but it's always good to be back in a place that when I was a student, I think we acquired the Queechy Church and have watched things being ripped off the walls and things being redone in the basement. And so it's always fun to just come back and see this place still standing, still meeting as a sign of God's faithfulness. I'll talk a little bit about the cold because it is cold outside. Every time it's cold outside like this, it reminds me that I never want to go to outer space, ever. I remember when I was a Dartmouth student, among many reasons, because you just float too, but the cold. I was a Dartmouth student, and I'm from Oklahoma, so my first winter here, it dipped into the single digits, and then it dipped into the negatives. And it was the first time that it hit. You know when people explain to you how cold Pluto is? And it doesn't register, because they're like, it's a million times below Celsius, and that's just a number. Especially when you live in like warm climates, you're like, that sounds cold, but what of it? You know, don't go there. Well, I figured if it's negative 20 in New Hampshire and it feels like this, I cannot imagine why anyone would want to go explore anywhere close to Pluto or any of those cold planets in outer space. And so let that be a warning to you all who want to be astronauts. I don't know. This isn't from God's word. We haven't started the sermon yet, so this isn't scripture. It's just my opinion. But it's good to be back with you all. We are trekking through our sermon series on Galatians, and we've come towards the end of chapter 4. We read the first seven verses, but we'll mainly be focusing on verses 21 through 31. And as we begin to look at these verses, I wanted to ask us all to think and maybe to interact a little bit. Have you ever heard of the Mandela effect? Do you all know what the Mandela effect is? If you don't know, Holly Schiff, she's a clinical psychologist. She's quoted in a Forbes article, and she explains it like this. She says, the Mandela effect occurs when many different people incorrectly remember the same thing. And so essentially, it's a collective false memory. It occurs when a group of people collectively misremember an image or an event or other artifacts of pop culture, like movies, books, or television. And the misremembering why people misremember the facts of a situation that can be attributed to distorted memories, misrepresentation on the internet or social media, inaccurate post-event details, or many other things. There are many reasons why we misremember things, but there's sort of this phenomena that there are times and events and things that we all misremember collectively. All right, so I'm gonna just run through a little bit of a list and see maybe what we do or do not remember. Does anyone here like Jiffy peanut butter? There's no such thing as Jiffy peanut butter. Did you know that? It's always only been Jif. And I didn't know that. I thought there was a Jiffy peanut butter, and I went on the internet and looked, and it's true. There's only Jif peanut butter. How about Looney Tunes? How do you spell the tunes in Looney Tunes? Do you spell it T-U-N-E-S, or do you spell it T-O-O-N-S? O-O, can I get the O-O's? It's T-U-N-E-S. I thought it was T-O-O-N-S too. And it's always been T-U-N-E-S. Or how about the movie Snow White? If you've seen the old animated Disney movie Snow White, what does the Wicked Queen say to the mirror on the wall to get it to tell her who's the fairest of them all? Do you remember the phrase? Can anybody shout it out? Something, something on the wall? Mirror, mirror on the wall. I was convinced too. It's magic mirror on the wall. If you go back and look at the movie, she never says mirror, mirror on the wall. Do you know where we get mirror, mirror on the wall from? The movie Shrek. We get mirror, mirror on the wall because Lord Farquaad says to the magic mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall. And for the rest of history, we remember it as mirror, mirror on the wall. How about Mr. Monopoly? What is Mr. Monopoly wearing in his eye as he's running away with the bag of cash? He's not. He's not wearing anything on his eye at all. Do you know where we get the monocle from? His cousin, who's on the planter's peanut. He has a monocle in his eye, and they look just alike. But there's never been any monocle in Mr. Monopoly's eye. I'm glad you're with me, because I was looking these things up, and I was like, no way. And I had to go and look some of these things up. And these don't, this Mandela effect, this collective misremembering doesn't just happen with sort of trivial things like that. The reason why it's called the Mandela effect is because there was a significant number of people who remembered Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. And they said they remembered a funeral. They remembered his wife giving a speech. They remembered newspaper articles. Nelson Mandela died in 2013. He got out of prison and lived long after he was there. This collective misremembering, it happens with these sort of trivial facts, but also with some very real, significant events, like Nelson Mandela's death. And it's different from forgetting, right? Misremembering is different from forgetting. Misremembering is being absolutely certain about a past event or image or historical event, but being completely wrong about it. And it's not just a personal thing either, right? The Mandela effect is not just for you and I. It's a communal thing. It's when we all collectively misremember a fact. A group of people misremembering to the point that fiction and fallacy becomes common knowledge. Of course there's a Jiffy peanut butter. Of course it's mirror, mirror on the wall. Of course Mr. Monopoly has a monocle, right? Well, that's exactly what is happening here in the community that Paul is writing to as he writes the letter of Galatians. Remember how the book starts. Paul says to them they have turned from the gospel and turned to a different gospel. And then he follows that up by saying what? Not that there is another one, but you have turned to a different gospel and there are some people who are troubling you. This is the Mandela effect. There is no other gospel. There's one. And yet they're misremembering and thinking there's another. This different gospel they've been convinced of is that the way to be justified before God is by keeping God's law well enough to merit salvation. If you look in your verses printed for you here this morning, Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 21, this different gospel by those who want to be under the law or using the law as a shield or a badge of merit. But Paul's main argument in the letter to the Galatians is that there is no way to be justified before God except by his grace as a gift through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we can come under that will give life. That's the only shield or badge of merit that will ever be good enough to stand before God. And so, if that's the case, how do you open someone's eyes to the fact that they're misremembering the truth, especially when they're convinced they're right? Well, I don't have the silver bullet for you because I'm still trying to convince people that pineapple belongs on pizza. And it does. And if you don't think so, it's a Mandela effect. You're misremembering. I don't have the silver bullet, but what Paul does in his letter is he walks them back through the facts and evidence that they believe What Paul does is he walks them back through the facts and evidence they believe prove them right to show them that what they're trying to pass off as the gospel has never been the real thing. It's the same thing that I did as I was looking up the Mandela effect. I was completely convinced of all these different facts. But what I did is to go look up where these things actually come from and to get to the bottom of it. And in these last couple of chapters, Paul has been making, some of the examples I gave you, I had to go back and look up. And that's what Paul's been doing for the last four chapters for this whole book. And in these last couple of chapters, Paul has been making a theological argument from the same scriptures and same biblical figures the Galatians and false teachers have been using to make sense of their misremembering. And here in these verses 21 through 31, he's ending that theological argument with an illustration that goes back to a very familiar story from the life of Abraham. Now, if you don't know who Abraham is, just a super brief background, you can find his life in Genesis chapter 12 through 24. He's sort of the first patriarch of the faith. God makes and fulfills a lot of promises to Abraham that were crucial not only to the formation of Israel, but also to our faith as well here this morning. And Paul talks about that a little bit in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul calls him the man of faith. But just like the Galatians and just like us, Abraham struggled with the faith that he was praised for. And Paul uses one of those stories of Abraham's struggle of faith to both challenge us and to encourage us. I think the challenge in these verses is that no matter how much we try, we can never produce the fruit of God's promises by substituting faith in him for our own effort. But the encouragement, I think, in these passages is that God is so consistently faithful to his promises that not only does he produce what he promised, but his faithfulness to us produces faith in us as well. And so I want to dive into this illustration this morning in verses 21 through 31. And I'm going to look at three things. I'm going to look at the similarity of the sons, the distinction of the mothers, and the freedom of the family. The similarity of the sons, the distinction of the mothers, and the freedom of the family. If those titles don't make sense, we're going to talk a little bit about the story that this illustration comes from. So let's talk about the similarity of the sons. As Paul is still trying to walk the Galatians back through the facts of the gospel, he takes them all the way back to the story of Abraham and the birth of his two sons. Now, if you were to look back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was given this great promise of descendants and land and a legacy that would bless all the nations if he would obey God and move from his father's land and go where God showed him to. And so what did Abraham do? He left. He left his father's land and he went to the place that God showed him. And Abraham lived in Canaan. And during the time that he lived in Canaan, he had, as Paul correctly points out, two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. And if you're a Christian, if you're familiar with this Bible story, you probably have in your mind two boys or two men who look nothing alike as you think about Isaac and you think about Ishmael. I'll at least admit that I did. I have two completely different looking people in mind, two different skin tones, or one's more hairy and one's smooth, or one's more civilized and one's more distinguished. But if we go back and look at the story of Abraham's two sons, his two sons are more alike than they are different. I mean, let's reflect on the story. Both take half of their genetics from Abraham. They share a father. And so both resemble him in some way. Both of them are circumcised and called to walk faithfully before God. When Abraham gets the command to circumcise, Isaac is not alive yet. It's Ishmael who's alive. And it says that Abraham circumcises Ishmael and all the people, the males in his household. Both of them are raised in Abraham's household. By the time that Ishmael and Hagar are kicked out of Abraham's house, Ishmael is 14 years old. And so he's done a lot of his rearing, a lot of his growing, a lot of his development in Abraham's household as his only son. And both Isaac and Ishmael have near-death experiences at the hand of their father. I mean, we know the story of Abraham taking Isaac up a mountain because God asked him to sacrifice. And at the last minute, God provides a ram in the bush. Well, in the same way, Abraham kicks out Hagar and Ishmael. And it says that they kind of get out into the wilderness, and Hagar goes a little distance from the boy because she can't stand to see him die. They're near death. And then God comes, saves them, shows them a well, and then continues to bless them through the rest of their life. If you continue to read on in the book of Genesis, both Isaac and Ishmael come back to bury Abraham together in as he died. And Ishmael is so in the proximity of Isaac that, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? When Jacob steals the blessing from Esau, it says, as you read that story, that he's so enraged by his brother, and he wants to make his parents mad. And so he understands that having a Canaanite wife sort of gets under their skin. And so it says that he goes to Ishmael and he marries one of his daughters. And so these guys look alike. They live in proximity to one another. They've had a lot of similar life experiences. Even the mark in their bodies are the same as they're both circumcised. If we were to go back and us in this church today were to look at Isaac and Ishmael and try to pick out which one was the child of the free woman and which was the child of the slave, or which was the child of promise and which was the child of the flesh, we would have a hard time getting it right as we looked at those two boys. We might have even been tempted to choose Ishmael because he's older, and he looks and acts in every way that we would expect a child of promise to act as an older son. And I think Paul uses the story from Abraham's life because in the same way that Abraham's two sons were more alike than they were different externally, so are these different gospels that the Galatians are believing. That's part of why it was hard to spot the counterfeit and why it was easy for the Galatians to hear the gospel from Paul and then misremember it for the message that the Judaizers were teaching. I mean, just like we looked at the two boys, let's look at living under the law versus living by faith in Jesus. Both of them come from God. God sent his son, Jesus. God gave his law, Mount Sinai. Both of them take his holiness very seriously. Both of them expose our sin. Both of them tell us to love God and to love one another. As Jesus gives the great commandment, he says, love God, love one another, for on this the law and the prophets hang. Right? Both of them produce what look like godliness and holiness on the outside. And so if we truly live out our faith in Jesus, it does transform the way that we live and sanctifies us. But as we live under and according to the law, that can produce a life that looks like godliness and holiness. Ask the Pharisees. Jesus said, they do have the external holiness that matters, but it's the outside, not the inside. Those who came in preaching a different gospel were not telling the Galatians to turn from holiness to hedonism. They were simply telling them to be their own source of holiness. And isn't that what makes recognizing the true gospel hard for us even today? I mean, we come to this place presumably because we're at least seeking to acknowledge God. We're seeking to live some kind of good and upright lives. We want to be a people marked by love for one another. We're probably trying to get other people to look at our lives and count us righteous, or at least God to look at our lives and count us righteous. And so we set out trying to do these things in our own effort and for our own self-justification, mistaking those things for faith and God's glory. And it's not just you and I doing this personally, but there is a collective misremembering that says the way to be righteous before God is to do good things. It affects our families and the ways that we rear our children. It affects our schools and what we send them out in the world to do. It affects our workplace, our government, our politics, and even our churches. This misremembering of the gospel produces what looks like God-ordained order on the outside, but what can often look like chaos and destruction on the inside. And everyone is absolutely convinced that they're right because it looks close enough to the real thing. Just like Ishmael can look like the son of promise because he looked like the one he came from, which was Abraham, whom the promise was made to, so can living under the law look like faith in God because the law comes from God. But no matter how much we want to equate them to one another, there's a world of difference between them. And so what is that difference that Paul is talking about, and why is it important to tell that difference? If that's the similarity of the sons, let's look at the contrast of the mothers in this analogy. See, even though Paul starts us off by talking about Abraham's sons, you'll notice that he spends the most of the time talking not about the sons, but who they were born to. You see, God made these promises to Abraham. He set out and moved to the land of Canaan. But think about Abraham's life as we get it in the book of Genesis. It sounds like a perfectly normal scenario. I'll obey you, God, and you'll make good on your promises right away, right? We would expect that Abraham and his wife have a bunch of children as God said that they would. But we get this detail in the story that when Abraham moves to Canaan, he's 75 years old and Sarah is about 10 years younger than him. And so they're both older. Do you see? Older. And what happens is they don't immediately have children. 10 years actually goes by, and in 10 years there's a famine. Abraham almost gives his wife away to an Egyptian pharaoh. There's a war that causes him to have to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And at the end of those 10 years and all those events, there's still no son. And so now they're older, right? He's not 75, he's 85 now. She's not 65, she's 75 now. That got my math right. And so at the end of this 10 years, Sarah, his wife, tells Abraham that God has prevented her from having children. She comes to Abraham and says, God has prevented me from having children. The same one who promised her that she would have a child, she says, God has prevented me from having children. And so she says, take my servant Hagar and have a son with her, and that will count as God fulfilling his promise to me and to us. And so as a good, obedient husband, Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and she has Ishmael. And it so frustrates Sarah that her plan worked out. But you get the sense as you reflect on Abraham that this plan was good enough for him. Externally, it looks like he and his wife have fulfilled God's promise to them on God's behalf. In a sense, it looks like maybe faith really is God helps those who help themselves. Ishmael is good enough for Abraham. He looks enough like God's promise to him. So much so that as God continues to repeat his promise to Abraham, both he and Sarah go from believing God to laughing at his plan. But God does fulfill his promise to Abraham when he is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. And the Bible says the way of women had ceased to be with her. She has a son and they name him Isaac, his second son. And so, and here lies the contrast that has implications thousands of years later for Paul and for us today. Because no matter how alike those two sons and those two boys grow up to be and to look like, that are born to Abraham, the circumstances of their birth could not have been any more different. And that's what Paul is calling our attention to here in this illustration. Though they may look alike, one son was born according to the flesh, and unmistakably, one son was born according to a promise, through promise. One was a supernatural gift, and the other was a human achievement. And they both reproduced after one another. Meaning the child of human achievement achieved great things and became a great people. God promised to bless Ishmael and grow him into a great people. And he did that. But to Isaac, he gave the true inheritance. To the supernatural gift, he gave way to the most supernatural of all gifts, bearing fruit for an eternity, which is Jesus Christ. See, Paul is telling us in these verses that there is a world of difference between Abraham's two sons. Maybe not on their outward appearance, but certainly in the source of their life. And that difference makes all the difference. See, it's not just about trusting God to fulfill his promise, but trusting God to fulfill his promise through the source he promised he would fulfill it. Paul points out that those who were seeking to be under the law were looking back to the law given at Mount Sinai to give them freedom and life. But that was never what the law was intended to do. So no matter how godly they tried to pass themselves off in order to earn God's justification, they were never going to find it through the source of the law. Just like Abraham and just like Israelites, the only place to look for their justification was up towards a heavenly Jerusalem above where Christ is seated. See, this story, Paul points out, is not primarily about the sons. This story is primarily about the mothers. The sons are just the products and the beneficiaries of God's grace and his promises. And the same is true for us. Our life is not primarily about what we look like, but where we place our faith and where we place our hope, what we count as the source of our lives. And there's another story in the Bible, I think, that illustrates this same point in maybe a very similar way. If you remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, he dies in between two thieves, two men who arguably probably look the same as well. They're both guilty. They're both thieves. They both belong on a cross. They're both being executed in the same way by the Roman Empire. But as they're hanging on the cross, one of the thieves joins in the chorus and is saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he, this thief, said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says back to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's not primarily about what your life looks like, but where you place your faith, the source of your life and your hope. See, faith in God is radically different from relying on the law. It's a matter of trusting in God's plan versus trusting in our own. It's a matter, again, of a supernatural gift versus a human achievement. A matter of eternal life versus temporary comfort. It's a matter of freedom versus slavery. Eternal inheritance versus temporary blessing. The source of our life determines the end of our life. So if that's true, then if that is the difference, if there's a world of difference between, then how do we become children of the free woman? It's such an interesting language that Paul uses, because he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. And actually, it almost is offensive, because he says, if you look in verse 25, he says, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Now, I don't know if we know how offensive that language might have been, because he's talking about the present Jerusalem, who derives their lineage from who? From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now all of a sudden Paul says, no, the present Jerusalem, these people who are telling you to rely on the law, they belong to Hagar and Hagar's line. It's such confusing language, because especially if any Jew or any Judaizer would have read that, it'd be like, how can you say that, Paul? But Paul is not talking about ethnicity or bloodlines. He's talking about having the Spirit. That's why we had the verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 read to us. Because how do we become children of the free woman? How do we live into this identity as adopted sons in Jesus Christ? It's by placing our faith in God. By allowing him to place his Spirit into us, by which we cry, "Abba, Father," by allowing him to redeem us under the curse of the law so that we might be his sons and daughter. By believing in what Jesus did for us on the cross. You see, only faith inherits God's promises. And just like Isaac inherited his father's legacy and promises, so we too inherit the legacy and promises of Jesus only by faith in him as the source of our salvation. So as we close, what does it look like to live this out, to live out being children of freedom? Let's talk about the freedom of the family. Well, all throughout these verses and the book of Galatians, Paul places an emphasis on freedom being the byproduct of the true gospel. How do you know that you're walking in the true gospel? Not only is your source right, but the fruit is freedom. And the kind of freedom Paul is talking about is a freedom to follow and obey God without fear of his punishment. Again, that's why it can be kind of hard to parse apart what is the gospel and what's living under the law. Because what happens when we place our faith in God is we start to look more and more like him. We begin to obey him. But the difference becomes we love to obey God because it reflects his glory in our lives and to other people. It's no longer to self-justify. It's no longer to get ourselves off the hook. We obey God because it's good, and we want to experience God's goodness, and we want other people to experience God's goodness. That's why we continue to love him and love one another. So if you know that, if you don't know that this morning, if you don't know that gospel freedom, I invite you to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by crying out to him and calling out to receive the gift of freedom that he gives. But if you do know Jesus, this struggle to parse out what's the true and what's the false gospel doesn't end as we place our faith in him. Arguably, we continue to struggle, and that struggle we may begin to feel a little bit more. The struggle to remember the truth doesn't stop when we belong to Christ. Arguably, it becomes harder. I mean, I'll put myself on the stand here. It's hard to remember when I'm having to preach, or when I'm having to minister the gospel, or when I'm having to meet with people. It's easy to say, I need to live right this week. I need to make sure I'm drawing near to God and getting in my word and praying and being kind to other people and things of that nature. But I've learned about myself. There's sometimes where I'm doing that because I want to reflect God in his glory, but there's sometimes I want to do that because I want to earn maybe a good reputation in front of other people, or I want to earn the right to preach well. Sometimes I'm superstitious about preaching. I'm like, hey, this sermon will go so much better if I do all the right things this week, and God will reward me by helping me not to stumble over myself and call people older all sermon, right? But that's not the gospel. That's not living into the freedom that God gives. That's not living for his glory, for me to experience that and for others too as well. And so that struggle doesn't end. It continues. But we as Christians and as children of God begin to have some tools in our toolbox to be able to see where the gospel has gone awry in our hearts. And I want to talk about three things as we close here. Three ways to continue to experience the freedom that God brings. The first thing is just to let freedom permeate our hearts. It doesn't feel very hands-on maybe, but just to let freedom permeate our hearts. What do I mean by that? Is to embrace our new identity even when others don't. Remember I talked about there's a collective misremembering among our culture that can even permeate into our churches that says God only loves a certain kind of people or a certain kind of person. But the Bible reminds us that he gave all who receive and believe in his name the right to be his children. And part of what it means to live into the freedom of God is just to let that truth permeate. Is to start to begin to forget ourselves and to begin to place that truth in the center of our hearts and in the center of our minds. And that truth doesn't begin to excuse our sin, but what it begins to do is it gives us a place to bring our sin outside of ourselves. What starts to happen when we see sin and we don't have God? We believe that we have to clean ourselves up before we go to him. But when we remember we're children, and we're free. That means that as we continue to see our sin, we find ourselves bringing it to him as we let that freedom permeate our hearts. But we don't just let that freedom permeate our hearts. We let it permeate our minds as well, especially as we read scripture. You know, one of the interesting things for me, and I think for all of us, is I don't know that I would have read this story this way if Paul hadn't have told me to read it this way. Does that make sense? I don't know that I would have looked at the life and the story of Abraham and gone, oh, the scripture foreseeing beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. I had to get that from God's word itself. Does that make sense? And so not only do we have to let the freedom permeate our hearts, but also our minds as we renew our minds in scripture. Again, the world is not going to remind us that we're free in Christ, but the Bible reminds us from beginning to end that our freedom, that we have freedom and forgiveness, not slavery and punishment. So we let that freedom permeate our hearts, let it permeate our minds, and also let it permeate our action. Paul says here in verse 29, we'll start in verse 28. He says, now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. One of the markers that we're not trusting in the gospel, that we're not trusting in Christ for our salvation, is we begin to police and to persecute one another. We begin to look at each other's lives, not looking for the ways that we can encourage and exhort one another towards Christ, but to point out the areas of failure so that we might build ourselves up. But as we allow freedom to permeate our hearts and live into our identity, permeate our minds as we read scripture, that works itself out in our actions as we interact with one another. We don't police and persecute one another, but we invite others to walk in the freedom that we have been given. And sometimes That's a hard invitation to say, hey, you should turn from that right now and walk with me in freedom. But a lot of times that's an invitation and an inquisitive, a curiosity to see, hey, what does freedom look like in your life? Because I need some help envisioning this freedom and walking it out myself. Will you walk with me in that? It's not a policing and it's not a persecuting, but it's walking with each other in love. This is all only made possible by the gift and the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross. His was a supernatural gift to us. And as we place our faith, as we remind ourselves of that gift, not only does it produce what God has promised, which is freedom in us, but it produces the faith that we need to place our faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for this time that we have in your word. And I'm particularly grateful, Lord, for the ways that you show us that your scripture is one united message of an invitation to come and to know and to walk with you, Lord. We thank you that you orchestrated events thousands and thousands of years ago that would have real objective and subjective implications for our lives here today. We thank you, Lord, that you did not give up on your promises to Abraham or stop short through the ways that they tried to make for themselves, Lord, but you fulfilled your promise to Abraham so that we might know that you are consistently faithful, even when it doesn't feel like it, when it may not look like it, and in spite of us, Lord. I pray your character would shine through that story and straight through the cross, Lord, where you came and you lived among us. You took our sin and became sin and was nailed to a cross, died, and 3 days later rose again so that we might have life in you, not only fulfilling your promise, but producing faith in us, Lord. We thank you that as we see the Spirit interacting in and around us, Lord, we see that same character being pulled through all the way till today, Lord. And so I pray that we would not seek to have any other shield or any other badge of merit except your Son. I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you and to trust that that gift is enough and to live out the freedom that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.